The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing center of the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this afternoon, to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Hebrews 12:18. We continue our study of the book of Hebrews. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit so we can be academically and spiritually prepared to grow in grace. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. So Hebrews chapter 12, we encountered a lot of bad language last time. If you weren't here, then you missed it. I guess you can get on the tapes. But bad language does communicate, and the author of the book of Hebrews communicated to us. You notice that he's talking about, as we saw last time, to endure, endure, endure. Well, how do you endure? You endure through Bible doctrine circulating in your soul, the problem-solving devices, of course, that we studied many times. And there's three of them. It's first of all, you have faith, of course, the faith rest technique. You have hope, which comes in three categories. And then the ultimate is you have impersonal love. Agape love. Now, we're going to study in John, 1 John, that this impersonal love also has a tandem of personal love for God the Father. Where 1 John says that if you say that you love God the Father and you do not love your fellow man, you're a liar. What does that mean? Well, obviously, God is invisible. We can only say that we love God by Bible doctrine in our souls. And to love your fellow man, of course, that's agape love, that you do not let your fellow man throw you off course. You don't have hatred or jealousy or revenge motivation towards your fellow man. So if you have any of those things towards your fellow man and you proclaim that you love God, in other words, you know God, then you're a liar. Because if you're a mature believer, those things will not circulate in your soul. Those are from the cosmos. Now, you're going to sin, but the pattern will be that when you engage in that type of activity, you rebound very quickly and get back on the wagon wheels, the tracks that we studied last time. So you endure through Bible doctrine. If you don't have Bible doctrine, you cannot endure. You are cannon fodder for the sin unto death that God will administer to you in three stages. First of all, you will be weak. Second stage, you will be sick. And third stage, you're dead. God will take you out under the sin unto death concept. Now, the weakness, of course, doesn't mean strictly physical weakness. It means vitality in the soul. It also speaks to your psychological weakness, where you're unhappy, you're simply going through life as a zombie. You have great consternation of the soul. And sometimes soul pain, of course, is more painful than physical pain. If you haven't figured that one out, then you haven't lived long enough, but you will. And so when you have suffering, of course, suffering is real, but you can endure the suffering. You can move forward with that suffering with Bible doctrine. If suffering wasn't real, then it wouldn't be suffering, obviously. And suffering comes to all people. It's just how do you deal with it? So as we left off in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, we're now switching gears. We're now switching gears from the reversionist and talking about the reversionist to having an analogy about the reversionist. So we're not really switching gears entirely. We're just getting another analogy. And we've got the contrast of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Verse 18 says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind." Well, the mountain here that the writer of Hebrews is describing is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was a place where God led the Hebrews when they came out of Egypt. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22. Deuteronomy 5, 22, and let's see what they're talking about here on this mountain. Deuteronomy 5, 22. So, Deuteronomy 5, 22, it says, These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, which is Mount Sinai, from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the tablets. We know that. And this Mount Sinai had fire coming out of it. It had gloom. It had volcanoes. It had lightning and darkness and all sorts of things. If you look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 12, we see another description of Mount Sinai and some of the prohibitions on Mount Sinai. Verse 12, it says, "You shall set bonds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain," this is Mount Sinai, "or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So basically, if you even touched the mountain or your animal got near the mountain, you had to kill your animal. So people could say, "Well, I'm not going to touch the animal, the mountain, but if my animal touched it, then I also would have to kill that animal." And of course, nobody likes to use lose property. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, to talk more about this mountain. Well, we'll fast forward. Let's go to, we'll start at verse 19, Galatians 4:19. "My children," this is Paul writing, "with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." The job of the pastor teacher is to communicate Bible doctrine until Christ is formed in you. How is Christ formed in you? By maximum amount of Bible doctrine in your soul. "My children" indicates that Paul knows that these are people in his congregation. He is the apostle, even though there's another pastor teacher in Galatia. He is the ultimate pastor teacher because he was the ultimate apostle. So he says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor." Pastor teachers labor. That's what they do. They labor, study, teach. They don't visit people in the hospitals. They don't do marriage counseling. They don't do any of that stuff. They present the Word of God objectively to individuals that want to learn. And what's the goal? Until Christ is formed in you, the thinking of Christ. You want to think like God thinks. You want to reflect the essence of God. Verse 20, "But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you." The tone of Galatians, he's chewing them out one side, up one side and down the other side, because the Galatians had started out very well. They understood salvation. They accepted Christ. They understood it was without works. It was a grace process. The Judaizers came in after Paul left, and they said, "How did Paul say that you were saved again?" "Oh, no. That doesn't save you. And even if it does save you, you still have to do all the Jewish rituals. You got to be circumcised. You got to do this. You got to observe the feast, observe the holy days, all these things." And so Paul wrote them this letter. He said, you're saved by grace, you live by grace. You don't have to keep the Mosaic law. Those rituals are not for this dispensation. Verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" In other words, these Galatians decided, well, we're going to be under the law because I guess that's what we got to do. So he says, "You really want to be under the Mosaic law? Let me tell you what the law says. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondswoman and one by the free woman." The bondwoman was the Egyptian Hagar, who he had Ishmael, the older son, and one by the free woman was Sarah, his wife, that was a believer. And that, of course, is the way the bloodline comes down through the believers. Verse 23, "But the son by the bondswoman was born according to the flesh, and the one by the free woman through the promise." According to the flesh, unbeliever. The promise is, of course, salvation. That's where the promise is going to be developed, through the Jewish nation, through the Jewish race, and God's promises would be fulfilled. Verse 24, "This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves." She is Hagar. Hagar was the slave woman, the Egyptian slave woman. Verse 25, "Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children." The children, of course, of the unbelievers. "But," 26, "the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And Zion is actually an escarpment in the city of Salem, which became Jerusalem. And on that mountaintop, that's where David built his castle, on Mount Zion. So if you ever hear these songs, Mount Zion, Mount Zion, Mount Zion is actually just a hilltop in Jerusalem where King David built his castle after he conquered the city. So you have two mountains here. You have Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to the present Jerusalem, which is full of apostasy, full of legalism, full of unbelievers. For she is in slavery with her children. Her children, of course, are bastards, as we studied last time. They're the unbelievers, or they're believers in reversionism. But the Jerusalem above is free. That's Jerusalem above is Mount Sinai. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12, because what we've got here is a contrast between two mountains. What does all this mean? Mount Sinai, of course, is the place where the law was given. The Mosaic Law was given. Mount Zion is a place where David partied. It's a place of blessing, of great joy, no legalism. He built his quarters right on top of that escarpment. And that's Mount Zion, the place of blessing. So back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind. Verse 19. And to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that there was that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. So from this mountain you had loud thunderings that were just boom, bam. Very scary for people. Verse 20, for they could not bear the command, even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And we just read that in Exodus 19. Even if one of your animals steps foot on the base of the mountain, you've got to kill the animal. So obviously the Jews didn't want to be anywhere near this mountain. They wanted to get away from the mountain as quickly as they could. But from this mountain came the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the Mosaic Law. Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Even Moses was afraid. And you won't see this extra commentary on what Moses thought in the Old Testament. This is added by the writer of the book of Hebrews. I am full of fear and trembling. So Moses himself was afraid of the mountain. He was afraid of the mountain. Verse 22, but, contrast, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. So before we go that far, let's go back and talk about what Mount Sinai really represented. What it represented, of course, is legalism. The Mosaic Law does not save you. So if I could draw Mount Zion here, God gave the law, the Mosaic Law, but the Mosaic Law cannot save you. So this is Mount Sinai, rather. That's where the law came from. The law can only curse you. That's why you got the thunderings and the boomings and the blastings and killing animals. The law can only curse you. You cannot be saved by keeping the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law shows you that you need a Savior, shows you that you cannot live up to the moral code, but it can't save you. It can only curse you. So that's what Paul was saying in Galatians. You want to live by the law? Don't you realize the law cannot save you? The law's purpose was never to save anybody. Abraham was saved 500 years before the law even came into existence, where it said, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. There was no law. He simply believed in the promise of salvation, the promise of the Savior that would come and die for my sins. I hear the gospel. I'll take it. So, these Jews in Jerusalem, of course, when the writer writes this, the book of Hebrews in 67 AD, well, Paul said the same thing when he wrote to the Galatians a couple decades before, that Jerusalem is falling into apostasy. They're still into legalism. They're still in Mount Sinai. The law cannot save you. It can only curse you. It's gloom, whirlwind, darkness. Even Moses didn't want to get anywhere near that mountain. But, in the contrast, verse 22, Hebrews chapter 12, you have come to Mount Zion. This is the mountain of blessing, the mountain of promise. Now, Paul uses, of course, the example in Galatians. This mountain would represent Hagar and her kids, Ishmael. This mountain represents Sarah and her child, laughter, Isaac. The blessing. This is the mountain of blessing. Mount Zion is a mountain of blessing, the mountain of promise, the mountain of salvation. Mount Sinai is the mountain of cursing. The law can only curse you. We know that the law is good and holy, but as far as it goes, the purpose of the law is to maintain a stable society and show you need a Savior. And that's fine. That's exactly what the law needs to do. But the law is like, if you were, the law, the analogy of the Bible, it says the law is like your first husband. Your first husband is the law. And you are divorced from your first husband when you're a believer. Your second husband is now Mount Zion. But a lot of people want to go back to the first husband. Oh, the first husband was so nice, wasn't that bad after all. And that's a place of cursing. So when you're faithless to the Word, you're going back to the first husband, which is the law. When you decide not to take in Bible doctrine, you're going back to the first husband, which is the cosmos. It's anything that is not God is the first husband. So when it's an unbeliever, you are married to the first husband. You are on here or here. But now that you're divorced, you're remarried to Christ. And He is your second husband. And therefore, you should be faithful to your second husband. And who is going to be unfaithful in this relationship? Who's going to pull this relationship apart? It's not going to be God. It's going to be you. There's no like, you know, I know they say in marriage, it's every, you know, people share the blame. But in this relationship, there's no sharing of the blame. It's all your fault. So if you want to know why it falls apart, the analogy is because you are unfaithful. You are, as we saw last time in Hebrews, you are porne. You are the one that's committing adultery because you're going back to the first mountain. You're leaving your second husband, which is Jesus Christ, and going back to your first husband, which was the which can do nothing but curse you and beat you and abuse you. Okay. So we have verse 22. So you've come, the contrast to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and to the heavenly Jerusalem. There are two Jerusalems in the Scripture. We'll study this in Hebrews chapter 13 in the future. There's a millennium Jerusalem, which will exist when Christ rules for 1,000 years. It's actually on the earth. And then there's the eternal Jerusalem, which is created after the new heavens and the new earth are created. We study this Revelation. When the new heavens and new earth are created, the new Jerusalem will be created. It will be suspended above the new earth. It'll be like a headquarters for the human race. But you don't have to stay there. You can come there and visit and go off to your far-fetched part of the universe where you're ruling. And we'll study what these two things are because they are different. But the new covenant, of course, is with the church age. And it's that if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. That's the new covenant to the church age, and you will be royal family. And also, so when you come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, this is the eternal Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. The word myriads is murias, M-U-R-I-A-S, and it literally means 10,000 times 10,000. That's what murias means, 10,000 times 10,000. These are angels that will serve believers in eternity. These are servants. These angels will be subordinated to you as a mature believer. And they'll be part of the folks on your estate, as it were. And they will not feel that they're being downgraded because they're angels in your royal family. They'll be perfectly happy to be angels because they will not be associated with the angels of Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, which are the demons. The angelic beings that rejected grace are in the lake of fire. So, but RHIP, rank has its privileges. You are the officer corps, and the angels, even though they're positionally higher than you are right now, you will be superior to angels. In your resurrection body, you will be superior to the most superior angel that there is in existence right now. And these myriads of angels are developed for a variety of purposes, but they will be serving believers, and we studied this before. We'll come back to the doctrine of angels at some point in the future. Verse 23. The firstborn, of course, who is the firstborn? As it says in verse 23. Let's correct the translation first of all. It says, to the general assembly. That's not correct. The word should be to a joyful assembly. A joyful assembly, not a general assembly. This is a joyful assembly of the angels. They are very happy in what they're doing. They're not protesting that they're in a subordinate position. Right now they're in a superior position to you, but they will not be in eternity. And church of the firstborn. You are the church of the firstborn because you are royal family of God. We are, the Old Testament believers are family of God. We're royal family of God. Who are enrolled in heaven. We are enrolled in heaven right now. Once you believe in Christ, your name is not blotted out of the book of life. Every person's name is written in the book of life when they're born. If they die without accepting Christ as Savior, their name is blotted out of the book of life. Your name is not blotted out of the book of life. Therefore, you will not stand before the great white throne judgment. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where you will be evaluated for what you did while you were here on the earth. But your name is enrolled in heaven in this book, and it was never blotted out. And to God, the judge of all. Of course, God is the judge of all, and God the Father has delegated His judgment to God the Son. who will be the judge. And, of course, there's categories of judgments. As we already indicated, Matthew 25, verse 41, God has already sentenced Satan and his demons to the lake of fire. It's already happened. But they're not there yet, because the angelic conflict is still carrying on. So God has already, when the angelic conflict began long before humans were created, Satan and his demons were defeated. There were one-third of all the angelic beings that were created followed Satan. They were sentenced to the lake of fire. Satan objected to his sentence, appealing to one of the essence elements of God's person, his love. And he said, how could a loving God send his creatures to hell? And the angelic conflict continues to demonstrate to Satan and his demons that I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself to hell. And that's why man was created. One of the reasons man was created was to resolve the angelic conflict. So when humans were first created, placed on the earth, the demons were very interested in the first humans, which were Adam and Eve, our great-great-grandparents, because these creatures had volition. Other creatures that were rolling around had no volition. And we know that nature was impacted by the fall of Satan. We know that nature was impacted by the fall of man. That's why nature is said to groan, because they don't like living in this environment which is full of kill or be killed, eat or be eaten. And that's basically what it's been. Since the fall of Satan had an impact on the earth, the fall of man had a negative impact on nature. And we saw how nature was cursed and how man was cursed when he was kicked out of the garden. Same cursing occurred when Satan fell and his demons. Same negative impact, because decisions have impact on other people. As we saw last time, we talked about Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, where it says that seeing no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. When you have a problem and you spread your problem to somebody else, well, they now are faced with the temptation. Do I gossip or do I not gossip? Am I on their side? Am I against them? It's better just to suffer without letting people know what's going on in your life, because you're tempting other people when you tell them about your problems. And they could go off on their own little journey into the cosmos. So it says, be very careful that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. And do not come short of the grace of God. Utilize the grace of God. Do not come short of the grace of God. You can't lose your salvation, but you can certainly come short of the grace of God. And that means that you're not taking in Bible doctrine. You're not applying Bible doctrine. You're not utilizing the grace provisions, because we're saved by grace. We live by grace. And that's what Paul was saying in Galatians. Utilize grace. Take in Bible doctrine. Use the problem-solving devices, because certainly a grace attitude is agape. All the integrities in me love you, and you are obnoxious, you're hateful, you're mean, you're vindictive, but I still have impersonal love for you. I don't return evil with evil, and it does not affect me. That's grace. That person, that object, doesn't deserve it, they don't earn it, but you treat them in grace. Okay, so back to our passage here. In verse 23, to a joyful assembly. These are the angels. So if your Bible has, it should be, and to myriads of angels, no comma, to a joyful assembly, comma. And church of the firstborn, which are you, you're the church age believers, who are enrolled in heaven. Your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. You can't do anything to lose your salvation. Impossible. And to God, the judge of all. We know that God has delegated the judgment to the Son. And the judge of all, he's judged the angels already. The sentence hasn't been carried out. Angels are in their eternity already. The other judgment will be the judgment seat of Christ. During the tribulation, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to study more about the judgment seat of Christ, but we will be evaluated. So when Christ comes at the rapture, he takes the living believers off the earth. The dead believers in the church age are raised from the dead. We all get resurrection bodies. We go to heaven. And for 7 years, or however long it takes, the judgment seat of Christ occurs. When we're evaluated, what did you do here on the earth? Did you take in Bible doctrine? Did you apply Bible doctrine? No. I did a lot of good deeds. That's fine. They're all burned up. And you will receive nothing. The vast majority of church age believers, they will be evaluated as losers. And they will receive nothing other than their resurrection body, and that's it. Now, for a select few, they will receive fantastic rewards. And there is a vast inequality in heaven for church-age believers. And it's based on not what you do, but based on how much time you bought back. God gave you the time. It's like you go to Vegas. He gives you a big pot of chips. There's only so many chips in the hand. What did you do with those chips? Did you buy back the time? Did you redeem back the time to do what God told you to do? Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, yeah, I love Jesus. Really? Well, you're supposed to keep his commandments. Now, let me give you some of the commandments he gave you. One of them is to study Bible doctrine every day. Do you do that? No. Well, you don't love him. So, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will develop problem-solving devices. You will advance to spiritual maturity. You will take in doctrine. You will study it. And I will reward you with the rewards that can't even be imagined. Ear has not heard, eye has not seen, neither has entered into the mind of any man the blessings that I have for you, God says. You can't think about it. You can't imagine it. Now, you get rewards in time, but you'll get the fantastic rewards in eternity. And that's what Hebrews, we study the roster of believers. He said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were not living in a city. We're living in tents because we are faith resting. We believe that God will give us fantastic rewards. He promised us a city, which is an analogy for these rewards. And therefore, to show people that we believe in God, we're going to live in these daggone stinking tents. And that's what they did. Even though they're multimillionaires, they refused to go into the city. So at least they had that much Bible doctrine to apply it. Yeah, they did. So, the joyful assembly of angels, God the judge, God will judge us at the judgment seat of Christ, and he'll judge the unbeliever, at the great white throne judgment. And the unbeliever will stand there, and it is an awful thing to fall into the hands of God, because what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. And the righteousness of God demands that you be saved, because the second you believe, you receive the righteousness of God imputed to your soul, and therefore you're in. But the unbeliever does not have the righteousness of God, therefore the justice of God has no alternative but to lower the boom on him or her. And that's exactly what will happen at the great white throne judgment for the unbeliever. And that's coming. But there's no reason it has to be. God says, I want all unbelievers to be saved, but they simply do not want it. They do not want grace. They do not want God. They want nothing to do with God. So you might say, well, they shouldn't be disappointed, because they will have nothing to do with God for all eternity. They'll be separated from God. That's what you wanted. That's what you get. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The spirits, of course, is the word is pneuma. P-N-E. M-U-A, pneuma. This refers to our human spirits, because in order to live with God forever, you have to have his eternal life, and you have to have a human spirit. The human spirit, of course, is created by the Holy Spirit when you're regenerated. When you're born again, you receive the human spirit. You'll always have the human spirit. That's the power source for your soul to learn Bible doctrine. It also is the mechanics whereby you receive the righteousness of God. And to the spirits, which are the believers, of the righteous. That's us. We're the righteous because we have a spirit. We have the righteousness of God made perfect. Now, of course, nobody's perfect on this earth. Don't even try to tell me that you're perfect. You arrived. Because I'll show you you're not. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. Impossible. Because we have the old sin nature, we will sin until the day we die. And as a mature believer, you will still sin until the day you die. Maturity doesn't mean that you stop sinning. Maturity means that you utilize the rebound technique very rapidly, and you continue to move forward and take in and apply Bible doctrine. Because you're not going to reach sinless perfection. So what does it mean here that we're going to be made perfect? The spirits, which is us, the righteous, that's us, made perfect. This means ultimate sanctification of the resurrection body. When you get your resurrection body, you will be perfect at that time. Your old sin nature will be jettisoned, gone. The old sin nature leaves the second that you get the resurrection. Well, the second that you die, the old sin nature leaves because it's in the flesh. It's said to be reside in the flesh. It's in the DNA. That's why you age, because your body is infected with the old sin nature. I know science doesn't believe that, but that's what the Bible says. Science can't figure out, why in the world does a human body grow old? Why does everything grow old? Why does it just keep regenerating itself? You have energy sources coming in. Why can't it just keep going? Because of the old sin nature and the fall of these angels and the fall of man. That's why it doesn't keep going. Now, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, their bodies would have kept going forever and ever and ever and ever. They never grew old. They were at a perfect age. And they had a great opportunity. But their position was not secure because it was conditional. As long as they didn't sin, they could maintain that status. Their point of contact was the love of God. Our point of contact is not the love of God. Our point of contact is the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, far more secure. The love of God could only bless them until they sinned. And when they sinned, the love of God has no alternative, because the justice of God then kicks in, and I got to kick you out. Even though it's one little sin, one little thing, just took one little bite. Wow, really? What's that big of a deal? It's a big deal to God, because even one speck of one sin, out you go. God cannot have fellowship or relationship with imperfection. So out you go. So their relationship with God was based on the love of God. It was conditional. And as long as they didn't sin, they could stay there. And then maybe they stayed there for 1,000 years, maybe 10,000 years. I have no idea. But what did they do in the garden all day long? Well, they had the trees for the pleasure. They had, you know, aesthetic enjoyment of trees. They had trees for food. They had animals for company. They had lots of sex. And it wasn't for procreation. It was for recreation. They, you know, enjoyed each other. They were perfect. They had genius IQs. They had everything. And yet, it didn't last. It didn't last. But our relationship with God is far more secure than Adam and Eve in the garden, because we can't get unsaved. We have the righteousness of God. They didn't have the righteousness of God. They were just perfect. They were perfect creatures. They were perfect creatures. Okay, so perfect means that we're going to be perfect. We will have the ultimate sanctification of the resurrection body. Now, there will be a moment of shame for the believers at the judgment seat of Christ when you realize that I can't say that word. I guess I could, but I'll think of another word. You blanked your life away. That's all you did, and you're going to realize it. And your pastor teacher is going to realize this in Hebrews chapter 13, preview of coming attractions. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says that, look, your pastor teacher is going to be standing there near you. If it's one pastor teacher, it'll be one. If it's two or three, they'll all be standing there. It says, let them do this with joy and not with grief. That's the pastor teacher. Pastor teacher is going to be happy. He's going to be very happy for you. Or he's going to say, oh, brother, I knew that person was a knucklehead. I don't even know why they went to Bible class. Or you're going to say, yes, they did it. They reached maturity. For this would be unprofitable for you. It's unprofitable for you not to go to Bible class and reach maturity, wherever that Bible class might be. Your Bible class might be a tape recorder. In modern technology, it's great. It might be face-to-face teaching. Whatever it is, you find it, you go there. God will rub your nose in it. It's up to you to say, I will do it or I won't do it. So apparently the pastor teacher is going to be standing by the congregation. What's it, the congregation of 2 or 20 or 2,000, they'll be standing there, which is interesting. Okay, so back to Hebrews chapter 12. So the perfection here is, don't sweat it. You're not going to make it in time. You're not going to be perfect in time. Nobody is. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The new covenant, of course, is the promised covenant of eternal salvation. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to the event. It hadn't happened. That's why when you died in the Old Testament, you didn't go to heaven. You went to paradise, Abraham's bosom. And that's where you were waited. When Christ went into He went to Hades, remember? When he gave up his soul and his human spirit, his soul went to Hades. His spirit went to heaven. His body went in the tomb. When his soul went down to Hades, he had a mission down there. He had several missions. One of them, in the resurrection body, he took the souls that were believers out of Hades, that compartment of Hades called paradise, and he led them up into the third heaven. But Old Testament believers did not go to the third heaven because Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. So, the new covenant is now fulfilled. It's a done deal. We look back on it. We look back on it. They look forward to it. It was a promise. The promise has already been fulfilled. So, verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The mediator, of course, refers to those passages we studied in Job. Job 9:2, Job 32-33, where one of the oldest book, in fact, probably is the oldest book of the Bible, is the book of Job, where he said, who's the mediator? I know I'm man, and I'm evil, and God's perfect. I need somebody to be the mediator between us two that can represent both parties. It has to be a true human, and it has to be God to satisfy both parties. And of course, the real party you've got to satisfy is God the Father, because that's the one that needs to be satisfied. But you need a mediator. A mediator, someone has to bear the sins of the world. God can't bear sins. Therefore, it has to be a human. What human could do it? All humans are born with a sin nature. They're not qualified to go to the cross. It had to be the God-man, Christ. There's only two people that came into the world perfect. One was Adam, who was created perfect, and the second was Christ, who was born perfect. That's why Christ is called the second Adam. Christ never sinned. Adam did sin. Therefore, Christ is qualified to go to the cross and die for our sins. He's the mediator. So verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Well, the sprinkled blood, of course, refers to the blood of Christ. The blood sacrifices in the Old Testament were analogies. All they did is they taught the doctrine of the coming Messiah. I've got the animal. It's harmless to man. Christ is harmless. Doesn't deserve to die. Christ doesn't deserve to die. Innocent animal. Christ is innocent. I'm going to cut his throat. This animal will suffer. It will take the sins of the people, and the blood will be sprinkled. And that was an analogy of what Christ would do in the future. That's all it was. It was a blood sacrifice. Why did it have to be so gory? To teach people the horror, and that's another point, of what Christ would bear when he went to the cross to die on the cross, a spiritual death. His physical death doesn't save you. His spiritual death is what satisfies the righteousness of God, and therefore the justice of God allows us to be saved. So the sprinkled blood speaks back to the Old Testament rituals, which speaks better. The law was temporary. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, Galatians 3, 19 to 20. The law, Mount Sinai, was temporary. It's temporary. All the rituals were temporary. It speaks far better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel, of course, refers to Abel said, yes, sir, I'll follow orders. I got the animal sacrifice. I'll cut his throat. I'll do exactly what you tell me to do. So that's what Abel did. Abel did the first sacrifice that's recorded to follow the orders that God told him to follow. He was talking about the coming Messiah. But of course, now that the Messiah has come, you don't need to have priests offering sacrifices day after day, as we already studied in Hebrew. It's one sacrifice that is done. It's a done deal. Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now here, this refers to Moses. It refers to Moses. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. So this talks about Moses and the Moses generation. Moses warned them all the time, you idiots, trust in God, stop complaining, do your duty, follow me, there'll be water, there'll be food. We will conquer the land. Moses warned them that the alternative is the sin unto death, and they didn't listen to Moses. They didn't care, with few exceptions. The only exceptions we have that are recorded are his second wife, the Ethiopian woman, Joshua, Caleb, perhaps Miriam, perhaps his brother, and a couple other people, and that's about it. Out of lots and lots and lots of Hebrews. So it says, see to it that you do not refuse him, you might write in your margins here, Moses, who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him, Moses, who warned them on earth, Moses, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. The warning for heaven right now is stay away from Mount Sinai. You're a believer. You have nothing to do with this. You are over here. You're Mount Zion. You don't do their Old Testament rituals anymore. You don't go into legalism. You follow the grace mechanics. You do the Christian way of life. That's the warning. Otherwise, I will administer divine discipline to you. Verse 26, and his voice shook the earth. Then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This is a quotation from Haggai 2:6. If you go to Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, flip back one or two, you'll hit Haggai. And this is a prediction of the second coming. Once more, I'm going to shake the daggone earth. I shook it, I rocked it when it was at Mount Sinai. Thunder, rocking, earthquakes, everything else. And once more, I'm going to do this. So we're skipping to the future, eschatology. What's more, will I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven? This is the second coming. It's a prediction of the second coming. And this is pertinent to the Jews in Jerusalem because God owes them 7 more years. There's 7 more years. That's the tribulation. Because in Daniel, God said, I will give you 490 years. But he only gave him 483 years until the Messiah was cut off and the church had started. So there's 7 years that God owes the Jews. And we will get to that. We studied Daniel. But Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel said there's 490 years that are allotted to your people. You start the time clock running for when the walls around Jerusalem and the city is being rebuilt. And it'll go all the way up to when the Messiah is cut off. Well, the Messiah was cut off 483 years later. That means he was crucified on the cross. God owes him 7 years. And those 7 years will start when the rapture occurs. And that's called the 7 years of the tribulation. Because God keeps his word. At the end of that 7 years, the second coming, the earth will rock. And the mountains will quake. And right through Jerusalem, a gigantic earthquake will appear when Christ touches his foot on the Mount of Olives. It splits the earth in two. We study that in Revelation. Verse 27, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Those things which can be shaken, all unbelievers will be removed from the earth at the second coming. Those are the things that can't be shaken. Yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. All unbelievers will be zapped. It'll be taken off the earth at the second coming, right? We studied that. Who's left? Living believers that live through the tribulation. Those are the folks that are left. And those are the things that cannot be shaken will remain. And the tribulation will start out with all believers. Perfect environment, perfect everything. The lion will lie down with the lamb. Wonderful, you know, Obamacare for everybody, blah, blah, blah. Wonderful life. And yet what happens? Well, these people are having a lot of sex, and they have a lot of kids, and there's no more death. If you're a believer that starts out at day one of the millennium, you can live for 1,000 years. You're not going to die. The only way you will die is through capital punishment that will be administered by the Lord himself. He will rule with an iron rod from Jerusalem. So there will be capital punishment. You kill somebody, you rob, steal, or cheat, you'll be executed. Now, you can be a believer and be executed. That's fine. But if you don't engage in those things, physically, you won't die. So 1,000 years, you can have a lot of kids. A lot of sex, a lot of kids. And a lot of those kids will be unbelievers. They will reject the gospel. And at the end of the millennium, Satan will be released from prison where he'd been kept for 1,000 years. He will organize an army to march on Jerusalem. The army will be composed of unbelievers and perhaps some reversionistic believers. And God will wipe them off. This is called the Gog and Magog Revolution. So, verse 27 refers to the fact of the second coming where the unbelievers are taken off. They're shaken. But those that cannot be shaken, the unbelievers are left. Verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Okay, we're the believers. We cannot be shaken. We cannot lose our salvation. We're the kingdom that cannot be shaken. We cannot be shaken. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Your gratitude gauge. Many people have no gratitude. The gratitude gauge. You might draw a gratitude gauge. In fact, Colonel Thieme had a nice gratitude gauge diagram. I'll see if I can dig it up and give it to you. Where he had a little gauge here and he had your gratitude gauge. The more, this is the max up here. This is minimum. When you're first born again as a believer, your gratitude gauge is right here on minimum. You don't know anything. Oh, I know everything. You don't know anything. In fact, you know less than nothing because many of us came from religious backgrounds. We got to unlearn all the crap that we were saddled with. But once you start learning Bible doctrine, then you can appreciate God. And your gratitude gauge starts to go all the way up to the maximum because you realize these doctrines, and you're in awe, and you realize the grace of God and the genius of God and how he saved man and how he's made these provisions, how he has escrow blessings for you, how he's given you these problem-solving devices to survive in the devil's world. You understand that the devil is a roaring lion. Remember studying that in Peter. The devil is a roaring, lying lion going around looking for someone to devour. These are believers, and you are prime targets to be devoured. Prime targets. But you can't lose your salvation. So let us show gratitude. But you can't show the gratitude until you have Bible doctrine circulating in your soul, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. How can you please God? God is only pleased when he looks into your soul and sees God. God, God. That's how he's pleased. God looks into your soul and says, oh, I see you have me in there. And that's what's rewardable. Because God's not a hypocrite. God's not a hypocrite. He doesn't go, oh, shucks, I'm not that great. He is great. He is absolute perfection. And that's what he wants to see, as we studied in Galatians. I want Christ to be formed in you. Galatians chapter 4. That's the job of the pastor teacher, is to give you Bible doctrine so you can make that option. So you want to please God, you want to have acceptable service, you want to show gratitude, that's how you do it. Verse 20. 9. For our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. This refers to the characteristics of God. God does not play, as we might say in the modern language. He's a consuming fire. And if you're an unbeliever, you will fall into the hands of the living God. And you will be in that consuming fire. The consuming fire also speaks to the judgment seat of Christ. Because what burns up all your good works? The consuming fire. He has nothing to do with human good. It will all be burned up. God does not change. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. God the Father is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God the Holy Spirit is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot allow any compromise to his essence. Cannot do it. Your sincerity doesn't care about it. Your good deeds, meaningless. They're like filthy rags, Isaiah chapter 64, in my eyes. Don't care about that. So if you're a failure in life, it's because you chose to be a failure in life. Because as a believer, God only wants the best for you. And he has set up everything to give you the best. We studied last time. He's got the wagon wheels already laid out. He knows exactly what he wants you to do in your life. He's got it all mapped out. And all along here, there's rest stops of great joy, great happiness. At the end of the trail, fantastic rewards. But what do we do as believers? Well, we all start out here, because we're all starting out at salvation. Oh, we go down here. And we might intersect it here, and we'll go back here. Bow now here. And of course, God knows you'd make all these twists and turns. And of course, but in the road, he tries to use divine discipline to get you back on the track. And if you get up here on the track and fall back, well, he's got another way to get you back there. This is a bad analogy, but he's got it mapped out. So he has a highway. He has the wagon wheels already ground into the ground. All you got to do is just get on it and ride. And it's a great ride because the alternative is, of course, divine discipline and the sin unto death. Not a great ride. Now you can have little moments of happiness when the Spurs win or this happens here and there and jump up and down, but it doesn't pay the rent. The fact that the Spurs win is not going to pay your rent. But if you get a ticket for the game, you might have to scratch up rent for a long time. But these are emotional things. And we know that unbelievers can be happy. They have neutral happiness. The Bible tells us, Ecclesiastic, you can be happy and find a good job. Find a good friend. Find a good spouse. Enjoy it while you can, because that's negative happiness, fleeting. But you follow the laws of divine establishment, you can have a healthy life. And you can wonder what it's all about from time to time and just go from hither to yonder, hither to yonder, and then you die. For the believer, though, it's different. A believer, you're a child of God. You're not a bastard, as we studied last time. You're a child of God. And therefore, he says, who I love, which is you, I will skin you alive with a whip. So, I'm after you. I'm after you because I'm looking for a few good men and women to reach maturity. And God is tapping his hands, his fingers, as it were, looking, scanning across the human globe, looking for some little spark of positive volition. And if he finds that spark, he will do everything compatible with his essence to allow you to reach spiritual maturity. But he's a perfect gentleman. He will never force you to do anything. But he will give you divine discipline to orient you to reality, where you say, you know, I'm just not happy. Even though I've got all these wonderful things, I'm not happy. Why am I not happy? Because you're not designed to run on the cosmos. You're designed to run, your fuel is Bible doctrine. That's what you're designed to run on. And when you hear Bible doctrine, you look at the scriptures, you can know what it means. That should make you happy. If it doesn't make you happy, you say, Bible doctrine doesn't work. My answer to you is, no, you don't work. Bible doctrine works perfectly. It's you don't work. You're not enduring. You want a panacea. You want instant solutions. Boom, like that. Doesn't work that way. The seed is planted. Remember we said it in Matthew. The seed goes in the ground. It just doesn't boom up one day. The next day you've got a full mature believer. Mm-mm. It takes a long time. And the roster of believers we said in Hebrews chapter 11, most of them didn't get there until they're old farts. Pardon my French. They're old fuds. Orfs. They're old retired people. It took them a long time. So, you're still alive. You still got a chance. Now, it's good to reach it when you're young, but young people are very easily distracted. But when the divine discipline starts, sometimes young people understand the importance of Bible doctrine. So it's much better to get it when you're younger, obviously, and move forward, and you know, as a teenager. But if you didn't get it as a teenager, well, you got it now. You got it now. Okay. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to grow in grace, and to take in the marvelous doctrines we have found and discovered here in the book of Hebrews. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we've learned here today. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.